I share it with you again, though, is because I like the title. The title is called Christmas Confusion. And I don't know about you, but it seems like in America today, there's an awful lot of confusion as to what Christmas is all about. Now, we as Christians will cut right to the chase, and we will tell people, like we said before, Jesus is the reason for the season. But it leads to a question. And for me, it's one of these all-important types of questions, and that is this. Why is Jesus the reason for the season? Maybe a better way to ask that is, why do we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ in the first place? Is it because the church, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, decided to celebrate Christ's birth? Is it because his name is in the name of the holiday, Christmas? Is it because he was a great guy or even a prophet? Well, I suppose there's some truth in each of those answers, but ultimately the answer is much more than all of these, and we find the answer. Well, let's be honest, we find the answer in many places in the Bible, but for today, I want to look at a place that we may not usually think about, and that is the book of Hebrews. Now, let me give you a little background on this real quick so we're all on the same page. Hebrews is one of the books of the New Testament, and it was originally written as a letter. The question, of course, is who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, that's where it gets a little dicey. In modern times, a lot of folks believe it was indeed the Apostle Paul. Others over the years have put forth names like Barnabas, Luke, Silvanus, Philip. One of the more interesting ones to me is the name Priscilla. Priscilla is the wife of Aquila. They were house pastors in the book of Acts. If that's the case, then she would be the only female author in the Bible. Very interesting. Others have put forth the name Apollos. There are certain names that are better thoughts than others in this list. But at the end of the day, we don't really know who actually penned the book of Hebrews. What we do know, though, is that it was God writing through them. Because ultimately, and I've used that word a lot today, I have to stop using that word, but ultimately, the Bible is God's word, meaning he's writing it through the hands of men. We saw that a couple of weeks ago right here on a Sunday morning. So God, through Paul, Barnabas, Luke, Silvanus, Philip, Priscilla, Apollos, writes the book of Hebrews. And it was written to Jewish believers, hence the title, the book of Hebrews. And these Jewish believers were under intense, and I mean intense persecution. They were being tempted, it seems, mainly to reject Jesus as Messiah and go back under the law of Moses or the old covenant that you would find in the Old Testament scriptures. That's a massive temptation for a couple of reasons. Number one, these Jews were being ostracized by their own people because they were following Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Number two, that meant everything in that culture. And number three, if they gave in to the pressure and actually walked away from Jesus, their Messiah, even if they go back to the law of Moses, and even if the law of Moses is good, which it was and it still is, the law of Moses cannot save you. The law of Moses simply tells you what sin is. And ultimately, there's that word again, it condemns you. So if they walk away from Jesus, their Messiah, they are walking away from God. They are walking away from forgiveness of sins. They are walking away from eternal life, which means they're going back under judgment. And as you know from the scriptures, judgment results, well, take the pick of the name you want. Hades, Gehenna, destruction, the lake of fire. Some of that we translate in modern times as the word hell. It's separation from God for all eternity. It is not where you want to be. So the persecution that these Jewish believers were facing was a little bit more than what we're finding right now in America. I believe that persecution, I'm going to use the term real persecution, is coming. We already see snippets of it here in this nation. Okay? But we're nowhere near what they were experiencing, not yet anyway, in those days in Israel, at least those who put their faith in Jesus. So we see that it was originally a letter written to Jewish believers who were being persecuted for their faith, and it was probably written prior to AD 70, prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And so if you were to sum up the entire letter, it's really one big encouragement letter to stay strong in the faith of Jesus no matter what you're facing. Muslims, and there are many Muslims right now who are being drawn to Jesus through dreams and visions all throughout this world. Muslims are facing much the same type of ostracization. They're facing much the same type of persecution. If they walk away from Allah and they follow Yeshua, now they're in trouble. This is what these Jewish believers were facing. And so God writes them a letter, stand strong, be resilient, don't give up. One other way to summarize the book of Hebrews is this: Jesus is better or greater than anything else you could find in the old covenant of the law of Moses. After all, Jesus is the only way to salvation. And so in the midst of this incredible encouragement letter, we see the answer to our question. Why is Jesus the reason for the season? Why do we celebrate his birth in the first place? If you've got your Bibles, please open to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's not a long one. And we're going to finish, I believe, in chapter 2, verse 1. So Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 1. As you can see, we have it on the overhead. So if you don't have your Bible, you can read along with us. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors, that is, the Jews, through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification from sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." He's quoting scripture here. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants of flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. And we know that your word is just as true today as it was when you wrote it sometime before AD 70. And therefore, we ask that you would give us wisdom and insight into understanding your word here, and understanding the fact that Jesus really is the reason for the season. His birth is something to be celebrated. He himself to be celebrated, praised, and adored. So Holy Spirit, do the work here. Teach us. Give us those eyes that see and those ears that hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I know I read a lot of scriptures to you there at one shot. I want you to notice two things right from the get-go. We see, number one, that Jesus, who although himself was a prophet, is greater than any of the other prophets. And in this context, the prophets that are being spoken of are the prophets of the Old Testament. People like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, Elijah, Elisha, even Moses himself. Jesus is greater than all of those. We also see in this passage that Jesus is greater than any angel God ever created. Now, you might say, yeah, no duh, what's the big deal? Well, two things. Number one, back in those days, there was some angel worship going on. It's happening in our midst too. Be very careful as to what you are hearing. We do not want to be unaware of the schemes of the devil. You see, there's a very massive, influential, and to be quite honest, hard-working institution that teaches Jesus himself was an angel. We know them as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Wonderful people. People who have a zeal to share their understanding of the faith, but they don't know the real Christ. They believe he is the Archangel Michael. Okay, if you dig deep enough into their teaching, and I've had conversations on different times on this very thing. And we see here that that's a direct contradiction of the scriptures. Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. As you go throughout the book of Hebrews, you'll find out that he's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua, who took over for Moses. He's greater than Aaron, the high priest. The new covenant of his blood is greater than the old covenant in the law. Okay? Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. Why? Well, herein lies the answer to our original question. Why do we celebrate the birth of Jesus? Jesus is greater because he really is the Son of God, God in the flesh. Take a look at verses 2, 3, and 6 again. But in these last days, he, meaning God the Father, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is, and pay attention to the wording here. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And in verse 6, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now we'll come to verse 6 in just a moment. There's a lot here. Let's pick it apart. It says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The word exact is a very important word. It means exact. Okay? So in other words, if you put some tall, dark, handsome dude standing right next to me, and he was me, because I am, after all, tall, dark, and handsome, right? We would be exact. Now, you all can laugh at that. That's fine. I build myself up with these things, you understand? But if you were to say that this guy is the exact same person as Jason, that means we are exactly the same. Does that make sense? Okay. So when you see that Jesus is the exact representation of God, it means that he and the Father are exactly one. Now listen, we're going to talk about the Trinity probably in a couple of weeks. It gets a little interesting because we've got one God, right? It says back in Deuteronomy 6, "Behold, O Israel, your Lord, your God is one," right? And yet, he's in three parts: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We say, whoa, that's beyond my pay grade. And you know what? To a certain extent, it is. You can sort of understand it intellectually. You can have some wonderful illustrations to illustrate it. For instance, I've heard one of the great illustrations is water, right? H2O. It's all H2O, but it comes in three parts: liquid, solid, and gas, right? So you can sort of explain it, but there's some mystery to it, and that's okay. It's okay. It really is. God is so far above you and me that there are some things that are just going to be a mystery and some things we just need to take on faith. But make sure that you understand your faith is not unreasonable. We see in the scriptures that God is one in three parts in a number of occasions. So the Bible is God's word. God is telling us this truth. And so we put our faith in what God says, right? Okay, that's what we are to do. We put our faith in him and what he says to us in his word. Either way, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, meaning both of them are God. One is God the Father, one is God the Son, but they are still, in essence, they are God. Take a look at Colossians 1, verse 15. Paul, the apostle, wrote this. He says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." So there it is. When you see the Son, guess who else you see? You see the Father. Why? Because they're the same. They're different, yet they're the same. God the Father, God the Son. One of the best passages you're going to find on this is found in the book of John, chapter 1. Take a look at John 1, verses 1 and 14. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, scroll down to verse 14. Take a look at this. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." It can be kind of confusing. What's this Word? Right? What's the Word? Is he talking about the written Word? Well, no, not really, because we know the written Word came to its fullness in the 4th century AD, right? So the Word, what is the Word? Well, verse 14 answers it for us. "The Word became flesh." The Word is Jesus. So if you go back to verse 1, please, you can easily say this, and I'm not saying you should rewrite the scriptures, but it works. "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God." So we see right here in John 1, hearkening all the way back to the beginning of the beginnings, that Jesus and the Father are different, and yet they're the same. Jesus was God. Now, he's using the word "was" in past tense here because this would have been written after his death. I have a feeling John is thinking of Jesus as he's walking on earth. But we still know that Jesus is God, correct? He didn't give up his godhood when he went up and ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. So we see from Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1. That's interesting in and of itself, isn't it? It seems like the writers of those three letters, Paul in Colossians, the Apostle John and John, and whoever it is again that penned the book of Hebrews, wanted their readers to know this very deep truth. Jesus is not an angel. Jesus was not simply a prophet. If he was just a prophet, then he's a liar. Because he says, in different words and in different times, I am God in the flesh. Remember that one time when he's sitting there and he's having this conversation and he's talking back and forth with the Pharisees and they're in this argument and all this stuff. And finally, it's a mic drop is really what it is. That's what we'd call it in modern times, right? It was just a mic drop. Jesus finally, I wonder if he got fed up. Jesus got fed up. Remember when he took the whip and he turned the tables over in the temple? Jesus was not happy. I mean, birds flying, tables rolling, humans running. It must have been a scene. It's terrible. It's terrible because I always picture Indiana Jones. Jesus would not have had on that hat, but he had the whip, see? So yeah, every once in a while, I think Jesus just got fed up, and I wonder if that's what happened in this case. They look at Jesus, and they're arguing. Finally, he just drops the mic and says, I am. Now, people are like, well, what does that even mean? Well, in the Old Testament, Moses is like, oh, you're sending me to Pharaoh, right? Who do I tell him sent me? And God said, I am who I am sent you. So every Jew, every Pharisee, every Sadducee, every scribe, whoever it was that was there in that conversation, knew what Jesus was saying. Other institutions will take some of that and say, well, Jesus didn't say I am, he said I was. That's the deeply theological answer to that. See? No, Jesus, why else would, if Jesus would have said I was before Abraham, they'd be like, this guy's crazy. I mean, Abraham's been dead for 1,000 years, whatever it was. This guy's a loony. But he didn't say I was. He said I am. And they wanted to stone him. Why'd they want to stone him? Because in their minds, he blasphemed. Except he didn't blaspheme because he really is God in the flesh. Plus, one other thought from the scriptures, talking about his godhood in this context. You all know that Jesus received worship, right? Yeah. Jesus received worship. You see it in Revelation. You see it in his resurrection when doubting Thomas, who doubted the whole thing. Jesus comes and says, hey, look at the holes, my hands, right? My side. And what does doubting Thomas say? He says, my Lord and my God. He does not say, my Lord, my angel. He says, my Lord and my God. He gives praise and glory to Jesus. If Jesus was a fallen angel, a demon, he would have received that glory because the devil wants it for himself. If he was simply the archangel Michael, he would have slapped Thomas right upside the head. His teeth would have rattled because angels will say, don't you dare worship me. You worship God. Jesus didn't do any of that. Jesus says, yeah. I'll take that because I am who I am. So we see he's the radiance of God's glory. We see he's the exact representation of his being. And verse 6 is an interesting one. It can be somewhat confusing. Goes back to our video, right? Christmas confusion. Right here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And I wonder if this is where some others get confused. Matter of fact, I know it's where the Jehovah's Witnesses, at least one point in which they get confused. Take a look at it again. When God brings his firstborn into the world, how many of you have children? Raise your hands. How many of you are children? I wanted to see if anybody got that one. Oh, I don't know. Should I raise my hand on that? I think I am. I think I'm a child. Okay. How many, I'll have a little bit of fun with this. How many of you actually gave birth? And if any guy raises his hand, I want a cut of the dough. All right. How many of you were there during the labor process? I was there, yeah. Yes, sir. And I'm sitting there thanking God, saying, Father, thank you. You made me man. Oh, yeah. That's what I'm saying. to be born, whether it's a firstborn, secondborn, fifthborn, tenthborn, okay, you actually have to be created, right? So when God brings his firstborn into the world, see, Jesus can't be God because God always was and always is. He's a firstborn. He was created. That's how the argument kind of goes. So how do you answer the argument? Well, the answer to the argument is understanding what the term firstborn means. Couple of illustrations. David Guzik says this: the ancient Greek word that we translate as firstborn can describe either priority in time or supremacy in rank. As used here, the writer probably had both ideas in mind, with Jesus being before all created things and Jesus being of a supremely different order than all created things. So firstborn doesn't speak in this context or this word of being created. It speaks of supremacy of rank and priority. Jesus always has been, of course. Here's another thought. In no way does the title firstborn indicate that Jesus is less than God. In fact, the ancient rabbis called God the Father himself the firstborn of the world. Now wrap your minds around that. We know that God the Father was never created, and that yet they called him the firstborn. Why? Because he's God. He's got supremacy of rank. He is the head honcho. And he has priority over everything else. So don't let the word firstborn, I think we saw it in Colossians 1:15, scare you. Don't let it get you down. If somebody's having a conversation about this and they start throwing scriptures out at you, remember this morning. And you could always give them that deep theological answer. Now, that might not be nice, that might be rude, but hey, Jesus took out the whip, you know what I'm saying? Therefore, since he is God in the flesh, we've already established this, he holds all things together. Take a look at Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3 again. I love these verses. You ever feel like the world's just sort of falling apart all around you? Yeah, I know Kathleen prayed for his family, but I went on Facebook yesterday, and first post, it was actually posted on the 20th, but for some reason on my feed, it had top billing. And Cassandra Hostetter started off by saying, my best friend left me, you know, yesterday or whatever it was. And that term best friend could apply to different people, different things. And as I kept reading, it was her husband, Nevin, and it shook me. He was, when Anna was born, first we had a false alarm. Okay, we went to the hospital. Nevin and Cassandra came to watch the kids. Second time, it was not a false alarm. Anna's here. And Nevin and Cassandra came to watch the kids until my parents got there. And they were there the last night that I served at that church eating pizza with us. Her world is completely shaken. Probably about 35 years old, three beautiful children. It's gone. Now, Wendy and I were talking. It was interesting because immediately she started giving Christ glory because she knows where he is. I also wonder, too, he's a Marine, and I wonder if all those years he served, if she was preparing. You know, that's got to be a different ballgame to be a spouse of someone who is in the military. Either way, her world is totally shaken, okay, totally shaken. And yet I have a feeling, although I know she's going through every emotion possible, Jesus is holding her world together. And I think some of you need to know that today. Jesus is holding you together. He's holding your situations together. He is God in the flesh. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And no matter what you face, it could be hell on earth, the one thing you can say is, I know who I am, and I know who's got me. Not going to say it's going to be easy, but you can trust the one who holds the universe together. Look at these scriptures. He's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The sun is the exact radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sin, so on and so forth. Notice in verse 2, Jesus the Son plays a role in creating the entire universe. Now, it says here in verse 3, he sustains all things by his powerful word, or the word of his power, as other translations will say. Now, here's the interesting thing. I believe the Amplified Version brings that word universe into verse 3 a little bit. So whenever I think of these verses, I always think of the fact that Jesus holds the universe together by the word of his power. What does that even mean? The way I picture it is somehow, some way, and this is not a biblical truth necessarily, this is just my way of seeing it, is if Jesus somehow removes the sound of his voice or his word, it all falls apart into chaos. That's how I've always viewed it. And by the way, isn't that how it all started in the beginning? Didn't God speak? Let there be light. Man, let there be light. There's this theory that still hangs out there in certain scientific places called string theory. And string theory teaches that there are these little waves, these little patterns, if you will, of sound that go all throughout the universe and sort of hold the whole thing together. Huh. Now, there's some discussion as to that and the validity of that within the scientific community, but wouldn't that be awesome? And they say the Bible don't know what it's talking about. God said, let there be light. Jesus holds it all together by the word of his power. That's awesome. So hang in there, friend. Seriously, hang in there. Don't give up. Trust Jesus. He's got you. He's got your back, even when it rips your guts out. Okay? So, the prophets were good. They brought forth God's word, people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. They were obedient. They sought to serve him. They were calling the people back to God and his law. I think of John the Baptist there, served as a prophet there, prophet of Jesus. Angels are good. They're powerful. Messengers of God. And as you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll even see that angels played a role, a mediation role, in bringing the law of Moses to Israel. Fascinating thought. But Jesus is God. And the word he brought was the gospel. More than that, the word he brings is the gospel still, which leads to salvation, a restored relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This, folks, is why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus is God in the flesh. And I think on a Christmas Sunday like this, I would be remiss not to at least read some of the Christmas story to you. Matter of fact, this, what I'm going to read, takes part before the Christmas story. Although it is a part of the Christmas story. Take a look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Yeah, could you imagine this, right? Mary was greatly troubled at his words. Yeah, if an angel came to me, I'd probably be having a hard time, okay? She was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And to what angel did God ever said, "You're going to be my son"? Well, none, right? We just saw that in Hebrews. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. Yeah. And you know the rest of the story, right? God's son came into this world. He was no ordinary baby. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is God in the flesh. 2 weeks ago, we took a look at the first of the five fundamental truths of the Assemblies of God. That's how I wanted to say it. The Assemblies of God has what we call 16 fundamental truths. They are basically our reason for being. They are our core doctrines. Think of them as the Assemblies of God's creed, okay? They're all very strong doctrines. They're all straight from the Scriptures. And I had mentioned to you a few weeks ago that I wanted to take a look at the first five. 2 weeks ago, we took a look at the fact that the Bible itself is God's Word. So when you read the Word of God, you're not reading People magazine. Okay? You're not reading a novel, even if it's a great novel. You're not even reading a self-help book, even though if you read it, you're probably going to help yourself. No, you're reading God's Word, written through the hands of people for you. How foolish would it be, and I'm speaking for myself too, if we don't read it, if we don't listen to it preached, if we don't study it so we know what it says, so we do what it says. Don't be foolish. Be wise. Be one of the Magi. And hopefully you don't need your phone to find out what the Magi are. Right, there you go. So that's the first one. As a matter of fact, that is fundamental truth number one. Today, we're looking at another of those first five fundamental truths, and that is the divinity of Christ, or Jesus is God in the flesh. You see it here directly, and it's under attack. It's under attack in this nation, and it's under attack in the church. We have a choice. God has always given us choices. And by the way, the Hebrew believers, those Jewish believers who were being persecuted for their faith, they had a choice too. Walk away and go back to the law of Moses or stand strong in Jesus. I would encourage you, no matter how old you are, where you find yourself, what's going on, hold on to the Word of God like gold. And number two, hold on to your faith in Jesus because He really is who He says He is. And so to finish it up, let me say this. Be strong in Christ. He sets you free from your sin. He sets you free from judgment. He sets you free from destruction. He gave you eternal life. He restored your relationship with God the Father. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So be resilient. Rely on Him. He holds you together in the first place. Sounds pretty good, huh? It's a good gig we got going on here. Praise God. Can we stand together? Well, I want to ask the question. And that is there anyone in here today, you've never put your faith or trust in Jesus? Now, you might say, well, why would I do that? Well, a couple of things. Number one, Jesus is God in the flesh. And the Word of God tells us that His death on the cross paid the penalty or the price for our sin. See, the Bible is very clear. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, all of us have sinned and deserve judgment, which ends in Hades, Gehenna, destruction, lake of fire, hell, whatever term you want to use. Not where you want to be. God doesn't want you there either. That was never His intent. His intent is that you would be with Him just like Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. Okay. So, the problem is not politics. The problem is not celebrities. It's not poverty. All of those are symptoms. The problem is sin. We need someone to step in to take our sin away, to forgive our sin, so that we would have that restored relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we would enjoy eternal life, which, by the way, lasts forever. Jesus did his part on the cross. His death was that sacrifice. We now need to respond. So how do you respond? By doing good works, being a good person, putting more money than ever before in the tithe plate, helping people across the street, working and helping your neighbor. All of those things are good, but none of those things get us to heaven. Our response is very simple. We respond by putting our faith in Jesus. In modern times, we would say probably we would accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. So if you could all bow your heads, please. Is there anyone in here who's never accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior? If you have not, that means your sins still remain, which means you're going to judgment and destruction. But praise God, the moment you put your faith in him, he removes your sin as though you've never sinned ever, and it restores that relationship, and he gives you eternal life. Anyone in here would like to put their faith in Jesus? Never done it before? Anyone? Anyone? Just want to make sure. I see your hand, brother. I see your, could you keep your hand up, Daniel? In the back, can you, in the back by the tables. Brother Daniel's going to come pray with you. Praise God. How awesome is that? Amen. 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 Praise God. Amen. God is good. God is good. He is so good. I'm so thankful for him and for what he has done for us. Let's just go ahead and praise him right now in your own words.